The Apostle Peter here tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have testimony given to us, eyewitness account of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter says we have something more sure than that. What is it that we have more sure than an eyewitness account? You have God's account. You have the Word of God given to you. Now, in giving the Word of God, God chose holy men to deliver the book to His people. You see that in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men moved by the Holy Ghost. God chose instruments, but those instruments had already been set apart by their godly living and their lifestyle of believing the Lord and walking with the Lord, chastening their flesh, doing those things that were pleasing to God. Now, in contrast to those holy prophets who have given us the Word of God, we have here spoken in chapter 2, false prophets or false teachers who are not chastening their flesh but giving into their flesh, who are not walking in godliness, separated unto the Lord, believing on the Lord, but fighting with the Lord. Peter said they're going to come. And he describes them here by the way they speak. He describes them here by the covetousness of their eyes. They have eyes full of adultery. He describes them by the way they treat others, beguiling unstable souls, making merchandise of the people of God. Right? Peter here is giving to us a contrast between the holy prophets who gave us the Word of God and the false prophets, the false teachers who are coming. Now, so bold are these false teachers that they will speak against angelic dignities, where angels would not even be so bold. They will be that bold. And when we come then to look at our day and age, would we expect to see such men in our day and age? Yes, we would. In fact, in the days when Jude wrote, he said, this is being fulfilled now. And you can go to Jude and see that he's talking about the people who are now being manifested, these false teachers who had these characteristics that Peter said would come. So it's kind of naive to say that after 1900 years or 2000 years, that this all of a sudden drops away and we don't have false teachers. What you expect in the 21st century is to have a multitude of false teachers who have been coming along and building, as it were, a following, creating a body, a society to follow them, and that these false teachers would be numerous. Paul spoke against false teachers in his day. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said they have another gospel, another spirit, another Christ. John said, believe not every spirit, 1 John chapter 4. Why? Because there are these false prophets who have gone out, and they have another message. Peter says the false teachers are going to come. Now, they were in the apostles' days. They are today all around us. Now, one of the false cults, one of the false teachers, is this cult known as the Latter-day Saints, following after the teachings of Joseph Smith. Now, Joseph Smith said that he received divine revelation directly from God. Right? He believes that the King James, the authorized version, is the Word of God. But as we noted, and as you will see in your notes, he has three other books that he says are also divinely inspired. He believes that the gift of prophecy and the gift of revelation is going on now, and it's still going on. He says that he met with two personages. The one personage said to the other, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said he saw them both before him. It's kind of strange language. How do you see God the Father? But he said he did. And that's in the Pearl of Great Price as he communicates with us. That is, Joseph Smith communicates with us the supposed visions that he had and how that God gave to him the Melchizedek priesthood through the ministry of John the Baptist. Right? Now, this is what he's trying to portray. He's saying he's given to us new revelation besides the authorized version. It's found in the Book of Mormon. Mormon was an ancient figure who had a son, Moroni. They became angels, I think, later on in their own way of thinking. And Moroni then was the one who came and delivered these plates to Joseph Smith. And then he was the one who translated the plates. No one else really saw the plates. He was translating on one side of the curtain Another man was writing down the translation, and he gave the translation. Right? Then he received more and more revelations as the years went on, and he wrote a book called Doctrine and Covenants. So the Book of Mormon, which came from the plates, is divine revelation, supposedly dealing with an ancient people who came from Jerusalem, settled in America 400 years before Christ. All right? Then you have the Doctrine and Covenants, which are more prophetic revelations supposedly given by God to Joseph Smith, and he wrote these down, and these also are scripture. And then you have a smaller work called The Pearl of Great Price, which is his testimony as to meeting with the angels or these personages, and then later meeting with Moroni and receiving the revelation of the Book of Mormon, as well as receiving the Aaronic priesthood given to him. Now, question is, are these other books truly inspired? Are they from God? Now, we're going to analyze those books, and you're going to see that those books clearly contradict the teaching of what we have as the 66 books before us that we're reading from this morning. But this morning, I want us to back up a little bit again. We went over a brief history of Mormonism, just a brief history. And in that brief history, I made some comments to you that this man was a very wicked man. Why is that important? Because what we see here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that when God gave us Scripture, whom did He choose? Holy men of God were moved upon by the Holy Ghost. Men whose lives were an example to the people of godliness and chasteness and uprightness. Right? That is the exact opposite of Joseph Smith. He was an immoral, wicked man who deceived people, was a deceiver before he formed Mormonism, continued on as a deceiver in Mormonism, deceiving his own wife, deceiving the people around about him. Right? He fits the pattern exactly of what we read here in 2 Peter. Anyone who's done a study of his life will see that. Now, I shared with you a number of books written that will help you understand what went on in the life of Joseph Smith in those early days. One of the best books on the life of Joseph Smith was written by Fawn Brody. You can pick this up in a secondhand bookstore. She wrote this in the 1900s. She was born in Ogden, Utah, in a Mormon village. She grew up a Mormon. And then she researched and researched and researched again, and she wrote this book on Joseph Smith. And she leaves nothing, as it were, to imagination. She is going to give you everything, all the research, all the documents showing what this man was like. Well, we're going to look at some of those documents this morning, trying to discern what kind of character did this man have who formed the Mormon religion. In her book, she lists 48 wives, besides his first wife, as being married to Joseph Smith. Now, after Joseph Smith died, others were married to him in what would be like a celestial or eternal heavenly marriage. But these women that were married to him were married in time as well as eternity. And these 48 that she lists, most of them or many of them had physical relationships with the prophet. Some actually bear him children. Now, the Mormons themselves helped document this because Joseph Smith had a son by the name of Joseph Smith. And when Joseph Smith died, he had a group that broke off from the main body, and he was saying that Joseph Smith only had one wife, his mother, and that he was then the heir to Mormonism. Well, the other body, in order to prove that he was not the heir, proved that Joseph Smith had other wives. Right? And then there were testimonies given by other men and women as to the immorality, what we would call immorality of Joseph Smith with these other women. Now, I haven't given you all 48. Actually, there are two that are in question because there are only initials given from this man's testimony. And when Fawn Brody tried to research all of those women, she could only find 46 by name and a history of 46. So she has a number of pages here in the back of her book dealing with each one of these women, a paragraph or a page on each one of them, describing them as to what they were. I've given you some of the first ones. Right, Emma Hale was his first wife, the legitimate wife. Right, he married her. Then the first plural wife was Fanny Agler. Alger, excuse me, Fanny Alger. And then you have, after her, another woman who was also the wife of George W. Harris when he took her. Right? Now, out of the first 10 wives, 7 of them were already married. This is not polygamy by itself. Polygamy is when you would take an unmarried woman and bring her to yourself, and you'd be married to her like you were married to another woman. That's more than one wife. When you take another man's wife, that's called adultery. Right? Polygamy is sinful, it's wrong, but adultery is even worse. And as we said last week, the way that he got around the charge of adultery is that he would come to the husband of these wives, these were Mormons, he would come to them and he would say, you got married before I did the ceremony, before I had received the gift from God. Therefore, your marriage is not valid because I didn't perform it. And then he would come and he'd say, God has given me a new revelation telling me that you are to give your wife to me. Right? Now, in the early days, that was one way of helping to cover up whether or not the children born were actually his children or the children of the husband that people thought were married to the women. Later on, he didn't care near the end of his life. He died at the age of 39. As we said, he was arrested and put in jail for destroying a printing press that was exposing him. And then a mob broke in and killed he and his brother. Now, up to that time, he had married, as far as we can tell, 48 women besides his first wife. Vaughn Brody said it may go a lot larger than that. These are the ones that we can establish. So in a short period of time, he took these women to himself, many of them married at the time. And so I've given you in this list the first ones here of those that were married to someone else when he took them. And so you see that listed here. You have the wife of Norman Buell, the wife of George Harris, the wife of Orson Hyde, the wife of Levi Hancock. Then you have one who would later become the wife of Brigham Young after Joseph Smith died. And then he married the wife of Henry D. Jacobs. And then he married the wife of Adam Leitner. Right? On and on it goes. Right? Now, in doing so, he was able to fulfill his own lust and passions, as it were. He was able also to try to multiply those following after him. But in doing so, he also violated the Old Testament laws of incest. Let me read to you this paragraph from Fawn Brody, where she's dealing with these 48 wives. If you add Emma in, 49 wives. And it says, it will be seen that at least 12 were married women with living husbands, although the evidence for Mrs. Levi Hancock is only word-of-mouth tradition in the Hancock family. The ages of Joseph Smith's wives varied all the way from 15 years, that is Helen Mar Kimball, daughter of Heber C. Kimball, to 59 years of age, that was Rhoda Richards, the spinster city of Joseph's secretary, Willard Richards. The prophet married 5 pairs of sisters. I've given you some of those pairs of sisters here. Again, something later forbidden in the laws of Moses. Not only did he marry 5 pairs of sisters, he also married a mother and a daughter. Patty Sessions, who is listed here, halfway down in the middle, the wife of David Sessions, had a daughter. And the daughter's name was Sylvia Sessions. I didn't list her here. It's later on. He married her near the end of what would be his earthly existence when he was later murdered. But he married a mother and a daughter. Completely forbidden. Right? We're dealing with a very, very wicked and immoral man. Right? A man who has eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. A man who beguiles unstable souls. A man who, when we read last week, 2 Timothy chapter 3, leads captive silly women, right? Remember, 2 Timothy 3 is dealing with those that would come in the latter days. Apt description there in 2 Timothy 3, considering they call themselves the Latter-day Saints. And you can actually see a description there of Joseph Smith if you read 2 Timothy chapter 3. Very immoral man. He was not to be outdone by Brigham Young. Brigham Young was just as immoral. took many of these wives to himself after Joseph Smith died. When he went to Utah, as I mentioned to you by the book Amundsen, who went and lived in Utah as a convert and then later went away from Mormonism, as he wrote in his book concerning this immorality, he said every new pretty girl that came into Utah was chosen by Brigham Young, and if he didn't choose her, it's chosen by one of the 12 apostles. This is godlessness. This is wickedness of the high order, right? For the most part, in the beginning, this was kept from the eyes of the public, right? And this is what we have in Peter's, and not they would come in privately. They're not going to let you know everything that's going on right away. When it did become known, when it was whispered about, they had to move from place to place to place. So they went from New York, they went to Kirkland, Ohio, they went from Ohio to Missouri to Illinois. They kept moving around. Why? Because no one in that day and age wanted this type of a person living next to them. Right? And then finally, Brigham Young took the most of them out to Utah where no one lived and established Mormonism in Salt Lake City. Now, we said most of them. There was a group that remained and are now in Missouri. I mentioned that to you last time. They're known as the Josephites. They say they're the real descendants of Joseph Smith. And then there is the other group, the Brighamites, who went with Brigham Young to Utah. The ones we think of as Mormons today are the ones coming out of Utah. They number almost 14 million disciples, right? Quite a few. Not all of them are in this country. Not all are in this country. Now, there were those who put on record in that day what it was like to have seen firsthand what was going on among the Mormons. As I said, this book translated by Gleason Archer, The Secret History, An Eyewitness Account of the Rise of Mormonism, was written by John Amundsen. If you can get your hands on the book, it's a good book. It was only translated in our day and age. Gleason Archer is an Old Testament scholar. If you look on your Google and Google Gleason Archer, the translator, you'll find he's associated with all kinds of works that he's written in the Old Testament, Introduction to the Old Testament, he's most famous for. But he also could translate. This is a Scandinavian man who got converted in one of those Scandinavian countries, came then to Utah thinking he was coming to paradise on earth. And what a rude awakening he found. And he tells you what it was really like, right? And he's the one I just mentioned who said concerning Joseph Smith or Brigham Young that he would fight over the young ladies with the other leaders in the Mormon church when they were taken into their cult. Now, there were witnesses who knew Joseph Smith, and I have their eyewitness account as to what he was like both in New York and then as they would have seen him in other areas. One of the statements here is by 51 residents of Palmyra. Remember, this is where Joseph Smith had his beginning, as it were, in that area of New York near Rochester. All right? I think there's a monument to this day in Palmyra. We, the undersigned, have been acquainted with the Smith family for a number of years. While they reside near this place, we have no hesitation in saying that we consider them destitute of that moral character which ought to entitle them to the confidence of any community. They were particularly famous for visionary projects, spent much of their time in digging for money, which they pretended was hid in the earth. And to this day, large excavations may be seen in the earth not far from their residence, where they used to spend their time in digging for hidden treasures. Joseph Smith Sr. and his son Joseph, now the son is the one we're dealing with, were in particular considered entirely destitute of moral character and addicted to vicious habits. Right? Now this statement was signed by 51 residents of Palmyra. And now, in her book, she has other affidavits concerning his character. I didn't type them all out. This is, I thought, one that certainly was given by people who knew him firsthand. Now, in the digging for money, he had a money scheme whereby if you wanted to know where gold was or money was, you would come to him, obviously paying him something. Then he would put this rock in his hat, and then he would look in his hat, and he would tell you where the gold was. He was actually taken in the court. And Fawn Brody has the court document with a half a dozen or more men who testified against Joseph Smith concerning this fraud. Right? So in the court of law, he was challenged. And that document, as I said, is in the appendix to her book. The next testimony, though, I have is from a man by the name of Isaac Hale. Now, who is Isaac Hale? He is the dad, the father of Joseph Smith's first wife, Emma Smith. All right? And I want you to listen to his words concerning what he thought of his own son-in-law. Right? He knew Joseph Smith when he was starting out as this supposed quote-unquote prophet, as he came around with these supposed golden plates that had the reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he translated them. He knew him in that day. So let me read to you what he says here about Joseph Smith, Jr. I first became acquainted with Joseph Smith, Jr. in November 1825. He was at that time in the employ of a set of men who were called money diggers. And on this occasion was that of seeing or pretending to see by means of a stone placed in his hat and his hat closed over his face. In this way, he pretended to discover minerals and hidden treasure. His appearance at this time was that of a careless young man, not very well educated, and very saucy and insolent to his father. Smith and his father, with several other money diggers, boarded at my house while they employed in digging for a mine that they supposed had been opened and worked by the Spaniards many years since. Young Smith gave the money diggers great encouragement at first. But when they had arrived in digging to near the place where he stated an immense treasure would be found, he said the enchantment was so powerful he could not see. In other words, he was being led right to that point, but now he couldn't see. You're going to have to go on your own, as it were. They then became discouraged and soon after dispersed. This took place about the 17th of November, 1825. And one of the company gave me his note for $12.68 for his board, which is still unpaid. Not a large sum today, $12.68, but certainly a little bit more, worth more back in those days. After these occurrences, young Smith made several visits at my house and at length asked my consent to his marrying my daughter Emma. This I refused and gave my reasons for so doing, some of which were that he was a stranger and followed a business that I could not approve. He then left the place. Not long after this, he returned, and while I was absent from home, carried off my daughter into the state of New York, where they were married without my approbation or consent. After they had arrived at Palmyra, New York, Emma wrote me inquiring whether she could take her property, consisting of clothing, furniture, cows, etc. I replied that her property was safe and at her disposal. In a short time, they returned, bringing with them a Peter Ingersoll, and subsequently came to the conclusion that they would move out and reside upon a place near my residence. Smith stated to me that he had given up what he called glass-looking, and that he expected to work hard for a living and was willing to do so. He also made arrangements with my son, Alva Hale, to go to Palmyra and move his, that is Smith's, furniture to this place. He then returned to Palmyra, and soon after, Alva, agreeable to the arrangement, went up and returned with Smith and his family. Soon after this, I was informed that they had brought a wonderful box of plates down with them. I was shown a box in which it is said they were contained, which had to all appearances been used as a glass box of a common window glass. I was allowed to feel the weight of the box, and they gave me to understand that the book of plates was in the box, into which, however, I was not allowed to look. I inquired of Joseph Smith, Jr., who was to be the first who would be allowed to see the book of plates. He said it was a young child. After this, I became dissatisfied and informed him that if there was anything in my house of that description, which I could not be allowed to see, he must take it away. If he did not, I was determined to see it. And no one had seen the plates. He said a young child would see it first. And then he was demanding, that is, Isaac Hale was demanding to see it. And Joseph Smith wouldn't let him. So he said, you either remove it from my house or I'm going to look after it. So he says this, after that, the plates were said to be hid in the woods. The manner in which he pretended to read and interpret was the same as when he looked for the money diggers with a stone in his hat and his hat over his face while the book plates were at the same time hid in the woods. I conscientiously believe from the facts I have detailed and from many other circumstances which I do not deem it necessary to relate that the whole Book of Mormon, so-called, is a silly fabrication of falsehood and wickedness. Go up for speculation and with a design to dupe the credulous and unwary, and in order that its fabricators may live upon the spoils of those who swallow the deception. Right, this is the father-in-law, Isaac Hale. A few typos here. That's my mistake, not his or hers, Fawn Brody's. Some of these spell checker doesn't catch because they're typed correctly as far as a word goes, but it's the wrong word in the sentence. Sometimes even the spell checker corrects things wrongly. Anyways, here you have the testimony of Joseph Smith's father-in-law as to the unworthiness of this man. Where did he get the information then for the Book of Mormon? One theory is that he got it from a spurious article written by Solomon Spaulding. Solomon Spaulding died in 1816, and he was an ex-preacher who fell on hard times, and he wrote a novel in order to try to sell it and make some money and then pay off his debts. It was never published during his lifetime. It was never found after he died. He was supposed to have been taken to a printer, and the printer never printed it. And then when they went looking for it, they could not find it. Now, I have given to you here the testimony of his brother and the testimony of his brother's wife, who said that the Book of Mormon, as far as the book was concerned, apart from the religious details, as far as the story was concerned, was the story that Solomon Spaulding wrote. Solomon Spaulding had told them personally. Now, this is in question because the book has never been found. He also, this man by the name of Hurlburt, also found some other men who also knew Solomon Spaulding and said that this Book of Mormon was the work, the novel that he wrote. But they didn't have a copy either. They only had what he told them he was writing. Now, when Hurlburt, is his name, John Hurlburt, actually got affidavits from all of them, the affidavits sound a lot alike. Well, they might if he came to them and said, did he tell you about this book? And they said, yes. Did he tell you the title of the book? And they said, yes. Did he tell you about Nephi and Lehi? And they said, yes. Did he tell you about this ancient history? And they said, yes. Would you write that on an affidavit and sign your name? All right. Well, they did. All the affidavits weren't the same in that regard. They weren't word for word, but they were very similar. And he went around and got affidavits from the brother and sister, got affidavits from six others who knew Solomon Spaulding, and they all said the Book of Mormon came from his novel. Now, the Book of the Book of Mormon is defended by the Mormon religion. And they say, well, this John Hurlbut used to be a Mormon. He had an axe to grind. He was angry with the Mormon religion. Well, he may have been. That would have given him the zeal to try to go out and expose them. All right? But that doesn't mean that what he exposed was wrong. All right? And just because there's similarities in their testimony does not mean that what they're testifying and giving as an affidavit was wrong. These people signed their names to an affidavit saying, this is what Solomon Spaulding told us he had written. Now, it would certainly be a lot nicer if they had a document. A document's never been found as to this manuscript that he wrote. But this is one way of perhaps coming up with where did this history come from that is backing or behind the Book of Mormon. It could very well have been the work of Solomon Spaulding. Now, we do know that that Joseph Smith borrowed from other people in making his religion. Ed Decker is an ex-Mormon. He's going around speaking against Mormonism. If you were to Google his name, you'd find him has done a lot of things against Mormonism. Another one, Sandra Tanner and her wife, Gerald, also ex-Mormons. And you will find under their name, if you were to Google it, a lot of books and documents dealing with Mormonism. Ed Decker is an ex-Mormon, and he's really quite brutal to the teachings of Mormonism. I mean, he exposes it. He pulls no punches. And when you look at his statements, they are quite brutal, brutally honest. But he was teaching one day on the hierarchy in Mormonism. And afterwards, I think it was in the Southern Baptist Church, if I remember correctly, afterwards someone came up and they said, "What you have just explained in this hierarchy is the Masonic order. It's the same hierarchy." Well, it is. So the question is, did the Masonic order get it from Mormonism, or did Mormonism get it from the Masonic order? I think you're going to have to say Mormonism got it from the Masonic order, right? I said to you last time that when he went into Ohio, one of the ones who joined him was Sidney Rigdon. He was a famous, popular Campbellite preacher. Campbellites believe you have to be baptized to be saved. After that, you find in the Mormon religion what? You have to be baptized to be saved. In other words, Joseph Smith didn't seem to originate much. He just brought it all together. And then he already was a con man. We saw that before he became this spiritual leader. He was already a con man, and he was able to deceive people out of their money in hunting for treasure. Now he was able to use this same deception, saying that he was given these stones, and by looking into these stones, these looking glasses, now it's described almost like goggles, but they were stones to begin with, looking into the Urim and Thummim. Right? That's what he used. He used this, the scriptural language of that, those stones in the Old Testament high priest vesture. Looking into these stones, he was able then to interpret something he didn't know. All right. Well, how are you going to check that? These plates don't exist. The only one ever saw them was Joseph Smith. He called it Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. No one has ever seen Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Doesn't exist either. The history, the Smithsonian Institute has looked into the history of what is said in the Book of Mormons. They say it's all bogus. None of this happened in America. There's no trace of this human race, as it were, that came from Jerusalem and came and settled in America 600 years before Christ. Then what is our one key, as it were, that this history actually existed, that these truths actually are to be believed? What is our one link? It is this man, Joseph Smith, and alone Joseph Smith. He got from Moroni the plates. He translated them looking into the stones, which he used to do looking for treasure. And now he says this is inspired. And he was a good enough con man that he was able to get a large following. Right? He promised them wealth. He promised them immorality. He promised to take care of their families. He promised a great deal, and he got a large crowd. Now, we have large crowds gathering in America around personalities the same way. And it's almost yearly you hear one of these personalities out in immorality. I could start naming names here. Men who have been found out, a man just recently who's been a leader for years, now is taken up with another man's wife. He's a heretic, he's a cult leader, but he's got thousands following him. Right? This is going on around about America today. It's not hard to get a following. If you're charismatic enough in your personality and you promise people a good time and you lead them into licentiousness, you will get a following in America today. And you have these folks doing it. Right? That's how Mormonism began. Now, you may know a Mormon that's a good fellow. I mentioned to you some of the Mormons who are political leaders. In our day and age, you have Orrin Hatch, conservative, on one side of the aisle, a Republican. On the other side of the aisle, you have Harry Reid, Democrat, liberal. Right? Both sides of the spectrum. And there are others, same way in the Mormon religion. They've got both, whoever's in power, they've got someone there to try help propagate their message. They're great athletes. who are Mormons. Danny Ainge, if you remember him from basketball fame. When I was in college, it was Jack Morris, pitcher for the Detroit Tigers. Holiday, famous pitcher here in Philadelphia, grew up Mormon, right? Some actresses, Catherine Hagel, not a practicing Mormon, but grew up Mormon. A number of other actresses we could name. I mean, there are a lot of people around us in places, some good, some bad, but in places that would, as it were, encourage people to follow after them and just imbibe this which came from Joseph Smith. But can you? Can you take what came from this wicked man as revelation? There's also a group of Mormons that are infamous. One of the more infamous Mormons was Ted Bundy. Although just before he died, he converted, I think, to Buddhism. You have in Mormonism corruption of the high order. And in this film put out by ex-Mormons called, I think it's The Temple Makers, as I said last time, one of the highest rates of divorce in the United States is where? Utah. Highest rates of teen suicide where? Utah. Right? It doesn't work. Spirit's not present. Right? You can have a fellowship in a Lions Club. You can have a fellowship in a Rotary Club and do great things. And the Holy Spirit's not there moving you, but people can band together and do positive things. Mormonism can band together and do some positive things, but the Holy Ghost is not there. And this false gospel will damn the soul, as we're going to see. It is a false gospel. So we will go in later to the articles that are here, and I will actually pick apart for you the teachings of Mormons on many areas so that you can see for yourself what is being taught and that it is not anywhere near being orthodoxy. This is not another denomination like the Baptist denomination or the Methodist denomination or the Congregational denomination. And I'm speaking of those that are orthodox in those denominations. This is not like that. This is a cult. All right? And you cannot agree with this in any way, shape, or form without promoting this cult and destroying the souls of men. And I was going to ask for questions, but I keep running out of time. So next time we come back, you'll have read these things. Maybe there's some questions. We'll take them, and then we'll go into the teachings of Mormonism, exactly what is being taught by this heretical man, this wicked man, Joseph Smith. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for delivering us from the isms of our day. Lord, we confess that were it not the moving of Thy Spirit, we too would be bound up, if not in this ism, some other ism that is contrary to Thy Word. We know that the natural man will not receive the things of Thy Word because his mind and his heart fights against it. But Lord, You have brought us out of the darkness. You've brought us into the light. You've caused our hearts to surrender to the Word of God. You've given us a great delight and joy in this book and the teachings concerning Christ. Lord, we ask that on this day we would know the help and power of Thy Spirit, even as we would study the great truths of Christ. And Lord, we pray for those ensnared by this cult. Lord, we ask that You would deliver them. We ask, Lord, that You would give us opportunities of seeing men and women, boys and girls, delivered from this awful snare, that many might be won back unto Thee and would indeed come and embrace the truth of the gospel. Lord, do this in our day. Use us to that end. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.